Again, we're going to look together into the Word of God to discover what God would teach us. And we know that we have to look at each verse as we go along very carefully, comparing Scripture with Scripture, because otherwise we will never understand. And, you know, we've been in the book of Jeremiah for some time, and my, some of those verses, when you first look at them, you wonder, what in the world does that have to do with the gospel? How are we going to understand that? And it's only by very, very careful examination and comparing Scripture with Scripture, praying, and we have to keep praying all the time, oh Lord, open our eyes to truth, because otherwise we'll never make it. Sometimes when I study commentaries or references from others that are trying to understand these verses, they kind of shake their heads. We don't understand this. We don't know. It could be this. It could be that. And it's very obvious they haven't the slightest clue as to what God is speaking about. We, of course, have had our eyes open to the fact that Christ spoke in parables. And that every statement in the Bible that is not apparently directly identified with the gospel probably is a parabolic statement, a metaphorical statement, and we simply have to look for the spiritual meaning. Now, that doesn't mean everything is solved now just because we have decided that, but at least we're a long ways on the path to find truth. And we're going to look at some verses again, and remind us of this. In fact, every verse has these kind of statements in. Now, we were in Jeremiah 14, and we were looking at verse 3, 4, and 5, or actually beginning in verse 1, and it's talking about a famine, a dreadful famine, and it is pointing to the fact that, and we've learned a long time ago, these verses are dealing with the end of the church age, that there's a spiritual famine of hearing the Word of God. The Word of God is being given to some degree, and the Bible, even if it's given in a very sketchy way or a very incorrect way, it's still, there are aspects of the Word of God, and God can bless that to the lives of those that he wishes to bless, since any aspect of it is, if any aspect of it is true. That's what he's been doing all through the church age. There have been congregations that have departed quite far from the truth, and yet there have been people being saved within those congregations, simply because wherever the Word of God is finally there, God can apply it. But if God has abandoned the congregation, then it is spiritual famine. And it is a terrible spiritual famine. And the language is also here indicating that it is of that nature, like verse 4, because the ground also, we could go back to verse 2 and 3 just to kind of pick up the context. Judah mourneth, and the gates thereof languished. They are black under the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem is gone up, and their nobles have sent their little ones to the waters. They came to the pits and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads, because the ground is chapped, for there was no rain in the earth. The plowmen were ashamed. They covered their heads. Remember that covering the head was an act of shame, a terrible shame, that they needed a covering. Here they are ashamed because there is no gospel. Yea, the hind also calved in the field. Remember, we saw the hind had to do with the true believers. They gave birth, and yet they are forsaken because there was no grass. The grass having to do with the gospel. And so the little ones that are in the local congregations are doomed. There is no possibility that they're going to come to spiritual life as long as they are there. Now we're going on in verse 6. And again, it's a verse that the commentators puzzle over. And the wild asses did stand in the high places. They snuffed up the wind like dragons. Their eyes did fail because there was no grass. What in the world is this language talking about? First of all, the wild asses have to do with the unsaved, those who are not children of God. For example, if you go to Genesis chapter 16, verse 12, Genesis chapter 16, verse 12, and there we read about Ishmael. He shall be a wild man. Same Hebrew word, a wild man, someone who is not saved. His hand will be against every man. It is a word that ties us back into Exodus chapter 13, verse 13. If you go to Exodus chapter 13, verse 13, we see there what our condition is before we are saved. We are like donkeys or asses. We read there in Exodus 13, verse 13, and every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck, and all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. Now in this verse, God is describing the fact that before we were saved, we were wild asses. We were wild donkeys that are unclean animals, altogether unclean animals, but the firstling, the firstborn, is redeemed with a lamb, and every true believer is typified as the firstborn, because Christ was the firstborn, and the lamb that we're redeemed by is the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how pertinent this verse is, how plain this verse is. If thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck. What happens to any unsaved person that is not redeemed? To break one's neck, that's death. That's death. That means that your head is severed from your shoulders and your spinal cord has been broken, and you're dead. And but all the firstborn of mine, of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. And we are, of course, the body of the firstborn, as we read in other passages. So here it is talking about those who are unsaved within the congregations, going back to verse 6 of Jeremiah 13. The wild asses did stand in the high places. Now, remember, we learned that this term high places can refer, in the English translation, it can refer to places of where they are worshiping Baal or false gods, but it also can refer, depending on how the Hebrew really is, can refer simply to bare places. That is, where there is no grass, where there is no gospel. And this is an instance where it is not talking about high places as being those that have Baal worship and the worship of false gods. It is simply talking about bare places. It would have been a little easier to follow had they understood, had they translated, and the wild asses shall stand in the bare places. That is, where there is no grass. There is no gospel there at all. And then it says they snuffed up the wind like dragons. Now, what is going on? And the Bible itself helps us if we remember that when we worked on this before, or when we look at this language, we worked on this before in Jeremiah chapter 2. In Jeremiah chapter 2, to snuff up the wind like dragons. Well, dragons, of course, we know has to do with as God is using that term from time to time, has to do with Satan. He is the dragon. There are translations where they try to put the word jackals there, or some kind of a wild animal. But consistently, the Hebrew word that is translated dragon here is translated dragon, and it does tie in with Satan, who is identified with dragons. But when we go to Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 24, there we find a very similar passage, and some months ago we went through this verse and came to understanding, and it'll help us again as we're looking at it, its reuse in Jeremiah 14. Again, notice in verse 24, a wild ass, same idea, used to the wilderness. That is, the wilderness is out in the world. It's the unsaved that are out in the world, that snuffeth up the wind for at her pleasure, in her occasion, who can turn her away. Now, in other words, it's talking about an animal that is in heat, because there's going to be the activity of male and female on each other, because that's the way animals are. If you have a horse, you have a stallion, and there's a mare in heat close by, you're really going to have to get that stallion anchored down, because it'll break fences or it'll do anything to get to that mare. And that's just the nature of wild animals. Or if you've ever seen dogs running in packs, you know, when a female dog is in heat, the males are chasing that dog all over the countryside because they want to perform on that dog. And that is the figure that God is using. It's a real nasty figure. Because remember, he's talking about people. He's talking about people who are like a stallion or a male dog in heat that are running after a female that is in heat, and it's for its own pleasure. And this is the figure that God is using here. And they snuff up the wind like dragons. In other words, it ties in with Satan, because that is the way Satan is. He is out there like a wild animal, looking for those who he can become identified with as intimately as possible, because they are in rebellion against God. They want to go their own way. And this is the figure that God is painting here. It's a picture of lust, spiritual lust, lusting after that which is altogether contrary to the Word of God. And it's unfortunately speaking about what's happening in local congregations. It's a lust for our kind of a gospel. It's a lust, an insatiable lust. We want what we want. We know what we want. We're going to have what we want. And please don't bother us with all those statements that you're bringing from the Bible, and those questions that you're raising from the Bible, and suggesting that maybe we're believing something or practicing something that is not quite as happy or biblical as it should be. Please, we don't want that at all. In fact, if you're going to keep asking those questions, please get out of here. We don't want you in our congregation. You're a troublemaker. That's what you are. And there are many, many people here of that. Because within the congregations, they know what they want. They're like an animal in heat that is being chased by Satan, who wants them, and there's going to be a union. It is the fact of sin that is in the local congregations. But then notice the next phrase: their eyes did fail. In other words, they're blind. And God sends them a strong delusion, as we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And they're blind. Why? Because there is no grass. Oh, wait a minute. Yes, the gospel is still there, but there's no grass, there's no gospel that is being applied to anybody's heart. So even though the minister or the elder or the Bible teacher may be bring a sermon that is quite faithful to the Word of God, it has no meaning at all. It cannot come into the hearts of anyone because it's as if there is no gospel there present at all. All right, so that is the terrible situation that God is, the picture that God is painting. And now comes Jeremiah, and he is speaking on behalf of the local congregations. Isn't there any possibility of hope? Isn't there any possibility of hope? He starts out in verse 7, O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us. Here is Jeremiah speaking for, how can I put it, speaking for the possibility of averting the terrible thing that is taking place, the end of the church age, that Christ is abandoning the local congregations. Isn't there another answer? Because you see, the end of the church age is not a tiny little thing. It is a horrendous thing. Think of the millions and millions of people who have put their trust in their churches and are faithfully going Sunday after Sunday to their churches and getting baptized and all of this. And isn't the gospel still there? Isn't there any hope? Isn't there any hope at all? Oh, Lord, can it be that you would stay there and so that and still bless that word for a little while longer? After all, I have a lot of relatives there. I have children there. I have grandchildren there. I have dear friends there. And if you abandon them, if this is the terrible situation, that there's no longer any grass, no longer any gospel, how terrible, how terrible. It's doomsday for the church. Oh, Lord, isn't there something? And let's start out with the principle. Yes, our iniquities testify against us. We know that we deserve this. We know that the church deserves this. Because when we look honestly at the church and at the local congregations and we see what their authority is, that so often is the authority of men, when we see how they turn away from doctrines that they don't like and so on, we know that there's a plenty of wickedness there. But oh Lord, do thou it for thy name's sake. That is, act thou. Take action for thy name's sake. Father, you're a merciful God. You are so merciful. Act in connection with the fact, yes, we know we're sinners. We know that the church has gone this bad. And yet, is there no hope, no possibility for our local congregations any longer? We admit our backslidings are many. We have sinned against thee. And isn't it true, Lord? If a whole congregation will get down in sackcloth and ashes, so to speak, begging God for his mercy, hasn't God been merciful again and again and again and again when people have repented this way and really pled with God for mercy? Didn't he do that for the Ninevites when they pleaded for mercy? Wasn't it true that as we go through the kings of Judah, that we, and even of Israel, that when they got into a fix, a bad situation, and they cried to God for help, God would send a deliverer. Isn't that the nature of God? That He will deliver. Oh, Lord, act as we expect You to act because of the way You have acted always in the past. Oh, Lord, notice in verse 8, oh, the hope of Israel. Lord, You are the hope. What are we? What is our local congregation without Christ? Oh Lord, isn't there any hope? Oh, we know there's congregation after congregation that are proudly going their way thinking they have all the answer, but we have a different congregation. Our congregation, we really are broken and recognizing that we haven't been doing it right. Isn't there a possibility that You could have mercy on us and that we can continue as a local congregation? And there are congregations that think this way, yes. Yes, you talk about the end of the church age. You talk about the fact that God has abandoned the local congregations, but not us. Not us. No. No, we're still living very faithfully. We still faithfully bring the gospel. We and maybe they're not broken before God and crying for mercy, but at least they believe that things are very well between them and the Lord. And here it goes on. Oh Lord, You are the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in time of trouble. And we go through the Bible and we can find incident after incident after incident where God has been the Savior in time of trouble. Fact is, we can go back through the church age. Go back through 1950 years of history and we can see that again and again the Lord has acted through the Reformation and through other things. Where things have gone real bad and the Lord has acted and things have cleared up for a bit and the gospel has continued to go. And now you're talking about terrible things, that we're at an end. We're at an end. There's no hope anymore. How terrible. And so the question goes on. Oh, the hope of Israel, I'm reading verse 8, the Savior thereof in time of trouble. Why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land, and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? Where is the wilderness? Out in the world. I'm leaving the city. I'm done with the city. I'm going out into the world. I'm going to leave my people. I'm not going to be with them anymore. Remember again and again, and this was so shocking to us as we were going on in the book of Jeremiah, and we saw that God's wrath was on my people. That is the people of God. And that it was hard to get used to. And when we first began to read that, we thought, how could it be? How could it be that God's wrath would be on His people? Well, because the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah, Jerusalem, externally represented the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is God's kingdom. And so they are my people. Just like the local congregations, they're not just any old institution. They're not like a Rotary Club or a Boy Scout organization. They are a God-given, divine institution that belongs to God. They are my people. Even though maybe the high percentage of those within that congregation are unsaved, they may be tares. Maybe the wheat is only just a tiny few, as it already was in the church of Sardis, as we read about it in Revelation 3. But nevertheless, that church is my people. And now he is saying, I am leaving my people. I'm getting out. I'm not going to be there anymore. I'm abandoning the congregation. I'm going out into the wilderness, and I'm going to lodge out there in as a wayfarer. That is, and the word wayfarer has to do with path, the way. And Christ is the way. He is. It identifies with the fact that He has the way of salvation, and He who is the very essence of the way, the wayfarer, He is the one who is lodging now in the wilderness. And we learn from Jeremiah 9, when we were looking at that, that's exactly what Christ did. He left the local congregations. Right at this point, we are going to have to discontinue our discussion because time doesn't permit it to go any further. And we trust that what you have learned in this study will be something that you will check out in the Bible, so that you will be trusting the Bible, not what you're hearing on this program. I mean, after all, it is the Bible that is the authority.